In 2 Peter chapter 2, the New Testament book of 2 Peter talks about false teachers. And really, I would encourage you to read all 22 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of false teachers and those that embrace and promote that which is ungodly, in verse 15 of 2 Peter 2, it says, quote, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray." And you know, I would say that many in our nation have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Hi, Alex McFarland here. I'm so honored that you're listening to the American Family Radio Network this morning. And the show is Real Truth for Today. I'm very honored to be here, and I've got a very special guest. In just a moment, I want you to meet a valued colleague, Dr. Jerry Newcomb. But speaking of false teaching, 2 Peter, and I love the book of 2 Peter, written by Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, what was Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman, right? But then he preached the inaugural sermon of the church, preached at Pentecost, thousands were saved, and wrote two of the most powerful books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. You know, the Apostle Paul is known for writing half of the New Testament, and Luke, the physician, wrote Luke and Acts, and Paul and Luke are kind of the academic intellects of the New Testament, but don't rule out fisherman Peter. Oh my goodness, 1 and 2 Peter are so powerful. And by the way, I will be at the Cove in July, July 7 through 9, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina, the Cove. And I'll be doing 1 and 2 Peter if you want to be there. It's always a blessing. It always fills up. And I know it's only 3 weeks away, but there might be some space left if you want to go to the website, thecove.org. And just put my name in the space bar, Alex McFarland. And if you come to the Cove, it will be an unforgettable experience, I assure you. But in 2 Peter 2, speaking of false teaching, and our nation is really suffering for false teaching, it says this regarding the repercussions of false teachers. It says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words and false teachers. And I think about people that call conservative, people of morality, faith, family, freedom, Christians that are so maligned as homophobic, transphobic, racist, deplorable. False teachers, according to 1 Peter 2:12, says they speak evil of things they understand not. Well, we're going to speak truth about what God has clearly revealed, and we're going to get strong in God and His Word and in the confidence to stand for truth on this edition of Real Truth for Today. A valued colleague who has been used by God for many years to equip the body of Christ and to set forth truth. And I've learned so much from this dear brother. His name is Jerry Newcomb. For years, worked with the late D. James Kennedy of D. James Kennedy Ministries, Providence Forum. They make videos and documentaries, and they create great content about our nation and history and the impact of Christianity in the United States and the world. And we've got the privilege of visiting with Jerry Newcomb this morning, so I want to bring him to the mic right now. Jerry Newcomb, thanks so much for holding, and welcome to the American Family Radio Network.
Sure, thank you. And by the way, I'm so grateful to still be working with Dr. Kennedy. So, by God's grace, I'm the longest lasting employee of this wonderful, wonderful ministry, and which now has a new division, thanks to a generous gift of Peter Loback, who founded Providence Forum. He gave it to D. James Kennedy Ministries because he got so busy with Westminster Seminary, where he's the president, the one in Philadelphia, and right. So I'm the one privileged to run it for Dr. Kennedy's ministry.
Well, amen. You know, for those that may not know, James Kennedy was an important, oh my goodness, an incredibly important clergyman in America. And I remember in the 80s and 90s, he was so prominent and such a great voice. How long has Dr. Kennedy been passed away, Jerry?
He died in 2007, and he got real sick in the Christmas time of 2006. So he's effectively been, you know, out of his pulpit since the beginning of 2007, really. And so isn't that amazing? What's really, you know, incredible, though, is that so often we will run, you know, all these the portions of messages, classic messages that he delivered. And if you listen to them, you almost think he's reading today's newspaper or today's headlines on the internet. And it's like, you know, he just basically was very prescient with studying what the Word of God said about, you know, general trends and the sinful nature of man and so forth, and the need for Christians to get involved in politics. And the part of the whole problem that we're facing in this country is all the Christians who've essentially abandoned politics and so forth. So yeah. I think we need to be real, you know, just to be active as salt and light, just like Jesus told us to be.
Exactly. And let me ask you this, and I encourage people to be familiar. Folks, there's a quote attributed to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I don't know if this quote is really original to Wesley, but a lot of books and websites say it is, but those who read, lead. And that is absolutely true. Folks, the person that you are becoming and the person you'll be 5 years from now is directly dependent on three things: your relationship with the Lord, the people with whom you associate, and the books you read. And so with that being said, Jerry, tell us if you could recommend one or two of D. James Kennedy's books that you would urge people to read, what would be your top picks?
Well, first of all, I'm biased because I co-wrote this book with him, but What If Jesus Had Never Been Born was a book that Dr. Kennedy is well known by. That, again, I co-wrote it with him, and the purpose of that book was to show, in an age which basically denigrates Christianity, which views it as a regressive force in society, as one of ignorance, no, the fact of the matter is, in the witness of history and in the witness of the present time, if the truth is known and, you know, the headlines are not obscured, we see that the love of Jesus Christ has inspired all kinds of great things in our society, in our culture. In fact, we made a program with Dr. Kennedy on, based on that book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And one of the lines that he noted was this. He said, sometimes we Christians are accused of being ignorant. And then he quoted an old Washington Post headline from the 90s or whatever, along the same lines. And he said, well, you know, so are we Christians ignorant? Well, I don't think the Reverend John Harvard would agree with that, nor would Elihu Yale, the Puritan founder of Yale. And I don't think the Presbyterian elders who founded Princeton would share that sentiment. And that's just so true. The Christian faith has made a huge difference. And you asked for a couple books, so I'll mention another one by Dr. Kennedy. And this one was called Why I Believe. And it's just such a simple idea, but such an important idea. And he has told us through the years that the inspiration for that book was that he was listening to an atheist on a talk show, and the atheist was prompting Christians, you know, telling them, call me up, explain why you think there's a God. And he was basically using the classic problem of evil to say, no, there is no God. And as Christians would call him up, this radio show, Dr. Kennedy was so, you know, ashamed because the atheist was just essentially eating them all for lunch. You know,
right,
Dr.
Right.
Kennedy tried to call and tried to, you know, couldn't get through, and he ended up doing a sermon series based on this, Why I Believe in the Bible, Why I Believe
yes.
in Jesus Christ.
And you know, Jerry,
and then he turned it into a book.
And that was a great apologetics book. I mean, really. And,
yeah.
You know, I've given many, many copies of that book away. In fact,
good.
Gave a copy to every one of the Beach Boys one time. And they loved it. And I got a lot of very positive feedback on that. But one of the great things about
the Beach Boys loved D. James Kennedy's Why I Believe.
Yes. Yeah. Not all, but I'd say at least
some of them. I mean, any of them.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. For real. Yeah, wow. I got a lot of good feedback from at least half of the group. And you know what? Let me just, another story for another day. You know, even Mike Love, the lead singer, who for years was associated with Transcendental Meditation, and probably still is to a certain degree, but he's come a long way because he did a Christmas tour a couple of years ago, and I attended some of the shows and was singing Christmas hymns and talking about the wow. birth of Jesus. Now, not saying he's... but he was raised Presbyterian. The Beach Boys were pretty much all raised Presbyterian, but they loved that book. And when I was looking for a good book to give them and many other people, I gave them that book, and I thought it was really interesting. Dr. Kennedy was a pastor, and a brilliant theologian and historian. He was conversant on so many subjects, as you well know, but he preached biblical worldview and apologetics from the pulpit, didn't he?
Yes, he did. I remember talking one time to a man that's had a tremendous ministry as a former Muslim who was from Iran, and he had this tremendous ministry through radio into Iran in the Farsi language. And he once told me that when he was a relatively young Christian, he had a faith-shattering type of experience, but then he discovered Dr. Kennedy's television ministry and radio ministry and then would watch it regularly. And he said, the thing that I love about this guy, D. James Kennedy, is that he always had a built-in apologetic for whatever it was that he was saying. So in other words, instead of saying, well, I am saying to you, or, you know, even the Word of God is saying blah, 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 he would give a reason for it. Now, of course, the fact that the Word of God says, you know, X, Y, Z, that alone is sufficient. But it's good to know that, you know, God, who has given us our minds, wants us to use our minds, and he's given us all kinds of reasons to believe. I mean, for example, the core belief of the Christian faith centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this wasn't just some sort of spiritual event for example, in one of the programs we had to make for Dr. Kennedy, I went around and interviewed all these different theologians, including some liberal ones. And they all agreed that even the disciples thought that Jesus rose from the dead. They were deluded, these, you know, liberal scholars believed, that, you know, this was just a spiritual resurrection, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection. Well, if that's true, then Christianity is bogus. It is built on a foundation of sand, and it deserves to be, frankly and explicitly, abandoned. But it's not true that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. To put it positively, it is true Jesus rose from the dead. And so, God has not left us without a witness. He has, now I'm going to say something that probably half the audience isn't going to agree with, probably because they just haven't done research on this, but Jesus even left us, in my humble opinion, an artifact that documents the resurrection, and that is the Shroud of Turin. And if you actually look and research the Shroud of Turin, you realize, oh my goodness, there is really strong reason to believe this is the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. Now, apart from that, there's totally strong reasons to believe historically that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The early skeptics of Christ's resurrection were the disciples themselves. They had to be convinced. Over and over, Jesus appeared to them in a period of 40 days in different lighting, day, night, etc. Even one time, you know, when some of them were there, they were seeing him risen from the dead. They were joyful, but some doubted. And he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him
fish. We've got to take a break, folks. This is Real Truth for Today. Alex McFarland with my very special guest, Jerry Newcomb. We're going to open up the phones for calls. The number is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840, and we'll continue talking about truth for today. Stay tuned. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, I would encourage you to read that. It really does amplify what Jerry Newcomb and I were speaking about on the previous segment. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writes this regarding the gospel: "For we have not followed cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." It's not myth, it's not legend, it's not fairy tale, it's reality that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Folks, think about this. If Christ arose, that validates the man and the message, who he was, what he taught, and what he did to pay for our sins. And yes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen, and we have hope. Well, welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland here, along with my very special guest, Jerry Newcomb, author, film producer, advocate for Christian truth. And by the way, if you have a question, you can call in 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Dr. Newcomb, before the break, you mentioned, and I want to talk about this, the Shroud of Turin. Now, if people only tangentially have heard of the Shroud of Turin, you might think it's like, you know, bogus or something. But I want to tell you, one of the most meticulous thinkers I've ever known is Gary Habermas. And we have been very, very close personal friends. He was on my thesis committee in my master's programs. And PhD from Michigan State at Liberty University, distinguished chair of philosophy and apologetics. He's a brilliant dude. I don't know that he would unequivocally say, yes, it's authentic, but I would say Gary Habermas has studied the Shroud probably more than any other Protestant bona fide academic. And he pretty much lands on the fact that he thinks it's authentic. That being the case, if it is authentic, and it really is an enigma, I'm frankly happy to hear you reference the Shroud and that you at least give it possible credence as an empirical proof of Christ and his resurrection. I mean, none of us would, this is not a hill we would die on, but it is pretty compelling, isn't it, Jerry?
Yes, it is. The Shroud of Turin is a linen cloth 14 feet by 3 feet, 14 feet long, 3 feet wide, and it showed up in Lire, France in 1357. And prior to that, its history can be traced to the first century through the meticulous research of Ian Wilson. But the thing about the Shroud that's great, you know, just some major things about it, it purports to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. It certainly appears to be the burial cloth of a man who was crucified, but not only crucified, but had a crown of thorns, had a spear side in the left part of his chest, and was scourged in the back, you know, meticulous, I mean, quite a bit. In fact, there's 120 marks of scourging, which means that as he was being whipped, the ligonier or whatever it is, I forget the word for the lictor, I believe it is, that would be scourging him, they had three
crucifragium
of prongs. Pardon me?
Sometimes called the crucifragium, the whip. What? With metal and bone in
it. Oh, yeah, with like either like pieces of sheep bone or whatever like that. So it would literally tear into the flesh and pull it out. And the late Dr. Alan Wenger, whom I did many interviews about the Shroud, he was a definite believer in it, and he used to be a professor at Duke Medical School. But he said that they were careful as they were scourging Jesus not to get too close to the heart, because if they had done that, they could easily have killed him. And then they would get punished for having him die, you know, in the police headquarters, as opposed to, you know, being crucified, which was the death sentence that was given to him. And all of this, of course, fulfills prophecy. But anyway, bottom line is, let me just say this. The Shroud is the most scientifically studied artifact in history, religious or otherwise, as I understand it. And in 1978, about 40 space-age scientists got permission to go and study the shroud, which they did for a period of 120 hours around the clock. They couldn't touch it except with gloves and so forth. Many of them felt like, okay, within 10 minutes, we're going to be able to prove this is some sort of medieval forgery. It's some sort of artist's rendition or whatever. And here we are 45 years later, and at least they agreed this is an authentic burial cloth of a crucified
of somebody.
Man. Of somebody, a man, and it appears to be, you know, it certainly fits with the Gospels. And by the way, some people may say, well, what about the shroud dating of 1988, the carbon dating, which seemed to disprove the shroud? Well, they violated the protocol in that dating, but here's the real key. They took a small little sample from one corner, and the shroud had been... it had survived a fire in 1532, and some nuns patched it up with patchwork and so forth. And they colored some of the things that they did, some of the patchworks as they would, you know, putting it back into the shroud. And so the understanding is that, well, that carbon dating was accurate for the sample that they took, but the sample wasn't really a part of the original shroud, the one that goes back to the first century. And here's the thing, the shroud is linen, you know, it's a linen cloth. But what was tested in those three carbon dating samples, tiny samples in Oxford, Arizona, and somewhere in Switzerland, as I recall. Anyway, that was cotton based. So there have been peer reviewed studies that essentially said, well, the carbon dating, you know, isn't fair to say that the Shroud of Turin was a fake. Shroud of Turin, by the way, showing up in 1357, that's about 500 years before photography was developed. It's a photographic negative. Light
right.
and dark are reverse. Well,
it's really an enigma, isn't it?
If a forger was doing it, why in the world would he do that? So, you know, it's real blood, human blood, and the blood is not smudged. It's as if the man went through the cloth at the moment of resurrection. I mean, that's the theory, that there was some sort of coronal discharge at the moment he rose again from the dead, but he went through that cloth. It wasn't like, if you have a Band-Aid, Alex, and it's been on there for, you know, a little bit of time, and then you yank that Band-Aid off, then it gets smudged. The blood, you know, gets smudged because it gets off that way, whereas the man in the shroud went right through the cloth, leaving the blood stains undisturbed. But that blood did not see decay. You know, he was in that shroud for less than 72 hours. So it's really important to understand these things.
Well, it's fascinating. And isn't it true, Jerry, that they found grains of pollen in the cloth that were indigenous to Israel? And a forger in the Middle Ages creating this in France, there's no way they could have possibly known or pulled that off. And there are grains of pollen that are just common only to the land of Israel, speaking to the fact that at some point it was in Israel. In other words, all of this evidence is best understood in terms of it probably being authentic.
I totally agree. In fact, there was a documentary made in the late 1970s about it, and it was narrated by Kenneth Moore, who did a great job. He's the British actor who even played Father Brown and so forth in some productions in the 70s. But anyway, bottom line is... this documentary called Silent Witness, I think, was so well done. And it just showed how, you know, it even documented the history of the shroud leading up to the time when it was discovered in 1357. By the way, when it first came out, it was totally denounced by the Catholic Church and authorities and so forth as a forgery and as a fake and as, et cetera. And some people reject it because it's too Catholic or whatever, but the Catholic Church has not owned this shroud, that long. They've owned it since 1983, when the last of the House of Savoy, which owned it from the late 1500s until 1983, donated it to the Catholic Church. So anyway, bottom line is, does this or does this not provide evidence, historical and scientific evidence, for the shroud? We do know that the Journal of American Medical Association in the mid-1980s, they wrote an article about the medical understanding about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. And that article was based...
I've seen that article, by the way.
...so much of what they've seen on the shroud. Yeah, they make a big deal out of it in the movie The Case for Christ, the Lee Strobel story. And in fact, there's some references to the shroud in the Lee Strobel story. I think it's worth looking into, the shroud is. But again, my big thing is Jesus Christ rose from the dead, convinced his disciples. He convinced even the Apostle Paul, the man that became the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who hated Jesus, the whole Jesus movement, thought it was blasphemy. And then he became the strongest proponent of Christianity, to my knowledge, in the history of the church. You just mentioned earlier, about half the New Testament was written by Paul. Well, this is a guy that was convinced that because he had seen the risen Jesus from the dead, that yes, Jesus was indeed God's son, God's Messiah.
Yes, indeed. Well, hey, I want to talk for just a second about some of the excellent research that you and your team do and the documentaries you produce with Providence Forum, because there's so much in our nation right now. I love America. I'm so patriotic, but we are a nation in trouble. I mean, we really are. The social, moral, economic, cultural problems we have ultimately are spiritual problems. I mean, really, all of the external things that we see around us are an outflow of spiritual problems. And you make a lot of good documentaries to speak to these things, and I want to get into some of these, but give us a website and tell us what some of your recent projects have been, Jerry.
Well, thank you so much. Providenceforum.org, again, a division of D. James Kennedy Ministries, that's our website. And there is a series of films that I've been making called The Foundation of American Liberty, which is our Judeo-Christian heritage. These are one-hour-long documentaries. There's seven of them. The first one is The Pilgrims. The last one in the whole series is We the People. And each of these show how the Christian faith has truly played a pivotal role in the creation of America and the freedoms we enjoy in it. And by God's grace, I was able to get a lot of really good guests, including Peter Lilback, Oz Guinness, Dennis Prager, Rabbi Daniel Lappin, Jenna Ellis, my good friend Bill Federer, David Gibson III, Alveda King. I feel like I'm a name dropper here. Eric Metaxas. I am becoming a name dropper here. Daniel Dreisbach. But by God's grace, I was able to get these people, and I'm so grateful that they were willing to participate. And when you look at it all and you see the whole thing, you realize, oh, wow, the Christian faith really did play a significant role in the founding of America and the freedoms we enjoy. And as Cotton Mather, a great Puritan leader, once said in 1702, religion begat prosperity, and the daughter hath consumed the mother. And that is kind of American history in one sentence. In other words, because of Christianity, we have been blessed like no other nation before us. Because of our prosperity, we have forgotten God and the biblical principles that made us great in the first place.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's like the famous quote or the famous progression by Unwin, the Cambridge historian, who said that nations go from protective to productive, to prosperous, to promiscuous. Protective, you got to fight and build your nation. And the Revolutionary War, the colonial period, it was a miracle in itself how this nation was birthed. So protective, then productive. You know, building farms and houses and industry came about in the Industrial Revolution. Then for, I'd say, a really good, you know, 150 years, prosperous. And oh my goodness, we have been such a nation blessed with technological achievements, but then promiscuous. And Jerry, isn't it? Well, I think about the quote, and I think it was Edmund Burke, correct me if I'm wrong, but he said, "That which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly." I mean, we've got all this opulence.
I don't know if he's the one who said that, and if he did, that's great. It's a great quote, and it stands on its own. And there's a proverb, by the way, that's like that. In fact, I think that's related to people who win lotteries. By the way, this may seem counterintuitive, but I remember giving to Dr. Kennedy research from a book when he was preaching about the lottery. He was trying to warn against the lottery. And, you know, unfortunately, the lottery has taken hold, in all these different states and so forth. But this research that I found on the lottery found that those who won the lottery, it turned out to be the worst day in their lives.
And there
was, for example, there was a case study of 20 people, one of whom was a Catholic priest. And you would think that, if you won the lottery, it would be a great thing. And it turned out to be a total disaster for each one of them. But in the book of Proverbs, there's something said against, getting too much money all at once, sudden rush of earning, if you don't have the discipline to deal with it properly.
Hang tight. Folks, Alex McFarland here with our very special guest, Jerry Newcomb of Providence Forum. We're going to come back and continue talking about the state of things and how our solution is Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll turn to him if you haven't already. Stay tuned. We're going to be back right after this with Real Truth for Today. We are back. Alex McFarland here speaking with Jerry Newcomb. And, Jerry's ministry is just an example of how really, I would say it's attending to the life of the mind. Jerry, we're not just to be born-again Christians only, although that is life's most important decision and most important experience, to be saved, to be born again. But don't we, in terms of stewardship, Jerry, I think about 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where the Apostle Paul says, "We are not our own, we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal body." We're to be stewards, and we think of stewardship in terms of our finances and money. That's important, but our time, our influence, we're to be stewards of our mind and thought. And doesn't every Christian really have the obligation to grow and learn and to continually being equipped and strengthened in their mind and their intellect? That's an important thing that I think often gets neglected, Jerry.
Yes, and in fact, when Jesus was summarizing the law, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." So mind, that alone shows that the mind is important. Paul talks about how we need to have the renewing of the mind in our lives, and that makes such a difference as we get consecrated more and more and get closer to Jesus Christ. And you've mentioned Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, a few times in this discussion, and 1 Peter tells us how we should be able to give, a reason for the hope that lies within us if anybody asks. And the word there, of course, as you well know in Greek, is apologia or apologet. Our word apologetics is derived really from that verse and that kind of teaching. But the mind does matter. And what's interesting, though, I find, Alex, honestly, I think there's a lot more intellectual thinking, people thinking for themselves. You find that more in the Christian community, honestly, than in the situations where people are just parroting back whatever the liberal lines are. I mean, for example,
exactly.
The alternative media. Well, seriously, the alternative media, there's a lot more thinking than just parroting the talking points from the left. I remember when Rush Limbaugh was alive, sometimes he would say, folks, listen how the media, th- different people in different networks, they all sort of parrot the same thing. And then you would have this montage for maybe 3 minutes, and they would all be saying the same thing. And yet they were on, you know, one was on CNN, another one was on ABC TV, another one was on NBC. And it's like, whoa, you know, is there somebody that gives water cooler talking points or something to all the leftist media? Okay, here's your talking points, folks. And they all say the same thing. And it's like, whoa, what's going on here? But, you know, we are to think for ourselves. C.S. Lewis, one of the, you know, the greatest Christian writer probably in the 20th century, he was taught so well by his tutor, unfortunately an unbelieving tutor, but he was taught to think for himself, and it was through, you know, God inspiring him and helping him with his thoughts and thinking that he came to realize Christianity is true. And, you know, I think
yes.
Max McLean, the actor, did such a great job with that, you know, in that movie that he made about 2 years ago called The Most Reluctant Convert, the story about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. But absolutely, the mind matters. And it is a scandal if people are just kind of mindless and just, you know, not thinking for themselves. Because, you know, as in other words, like if you were in Christ, but you're just kind of lazy and not thinking for yourself, well, that's not good either.
We need let me give you an example.
To show ourselves approved.
And you know this, folks, you got to understand, Jerry is right. Christians, at least Christians that, you know, believe in learning and, you know, rising to the challenge of 1 Peter 3:15 and being ready to give an answer. And that is such a great verse. I would encourage you, folks, to meditate on that verse. It says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. So, look, for you to equip your mind and be ready to present, explain, defend the faith, it won't happen by accident. There has to be a purposeful, intentional discipline, really. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, Jerry, the wording there is somewhat similar to when Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. There was a choice. So if you drill down deeply into the Bible, and you say, I'm going to know the Word of God. I'm going to read my Bible, and then I'm going to understand biblical worldview, God, truth, morality, the basic arguments against Christianity, how to defend it. You've got to read, and what a blessing it is as you obey God in attending to the life of the mind. You will grow spiritually. So what I was going to say, Jerry, was the most well-read, literate people I know are Christians. Let me give you an example. Michael Shermer, PhD from Claremont, master's from Fullerton. Michael Shermer is an atheist. I've debated him. I've moderated debates. There's a book from the 19th century that, I mean, is so discredited. I mean, this book is a joke, and even atheists know it's a joke, and it's called The World's 16 Crucified Saviors by a guy named Kersey Graves, right? Okay, there was a California atheist named Farrell Till. He's dead now, but Farrell Till once wrote an article in a skeptic magazine, and he said, look, fellow atheist, quit citing The World's 16 Crucified Saviors. It's not historical. There are no footnotes. And we look foolish every time we cite that largely discredited book. But my point is, so I'm debating Michael Shermer, a PhD, and he quotes this book. He says, you know, Jesus never lived, and the 19th century book, The World's 16 Crucified Saviors, proved it. And I said to him, I said, I cannot believe you're citing that book. I mean, that would be like, you know, a medical doctor citing Donald Duck or something. But my point is, there are a lot of atheists that I've debated, and I've said, well, are you familiar with Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas, Norm Geisler? Even more on the popular level, people like Lee Strobel, who, by the way, has a law degree from Yale University, J.P. Moreland at Biola, one of the most brilliant Christian philosophers, and he was, maybe still is, a member of the World Society of Philosophers. And the thing, Dr. Newcomb, is this, that here are all these brilliant people that are born-again Bible-believing Christians that have published incredible research, decades of research. And the academic-level atheists, they've never read this stuff. They're stuck in their vacuum of 19th century, you know, wow, contemporaries of Darwin, and the scholarship of the last, really, 75 to 100 years that has affirmed the Bible and the text of Scripture, the manuscripts, the historical evidence for Jesus. I don't know any atheists that I could name that are really up to speed on the best current scholarship, which yields conclusions that support the Bible.
That's interesting, especially in light of you know, the fact that you've actually debated some of these people and, you know, found some of them would rely on, you know, a discredited source like that 19th century book that you mentioned.
Yeah.
It's interesting that, you know, we were talking earlier about Dr. Kennedy. He made an interesting anecdote. He talked about a skeptic from England from the 19th century who didn't believe in the Bible and so forth, and he decided, though, he would take a trip in the Middle East and use Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and especially the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, as his guide, in effect, to disprove these things. And instead, he became a believer somewhere along the lines and came to feel that Luke was actually a very, very reliable guide. One of my favorite guests in that I've interviewed through the years, he's since had a stroke, so he's kind of on the sidelines right now, but he's contributed greatly to evangelical biblical scholarship. His name is Paul Meyer. And Dr.
Right.
Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University, retired from there now, who's written several books and so forth, including In the Fullness of Time. But anyway, he basically points out that the Bible has lots of names and places and so forth, and we can check on those things through secular history, and we find that they complement each other all over the place. That doesn't mean that secular history proves the Bible, and he gives an example. You can't prove, as a scientist, something like the resurrection, because that involves, you know, a miracle that goes beyond science. But you can prove, as an example, that the tomb was empty on the third day. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus rose from the dead. But if he hadn't risen from the dead, that tomb wouldn't have been empty. And,
sure.
You can prove that there were sources that were unfavorable to Christianity that affirmed that, yes, that tomb was empty. And, yes, the disciples did believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I agree with you. I think what happens here, Alex, is that we're living in such a secular age, and it's like everything is against the Christian faith. So you got to be prepared. You got to know your stuff, and you got to be ready. But I'm grateful to live in such a time. And I was delighted to hear that little advertisement for Kirby Anderson's Probe Ministries, you know, meetings for young people in Texas. I'm delighted to talk sometimes with Jeff Myers of Summit Ministries, which has been doing that same kind of thing where they have young people come and they're thinking through these things. And quite honestly, the Christian faith provides not only the truth, but it even provides the framework of why are we even here? Life has a purpose. Without God,
amen,
life has no purpose. There are millions of fellow Americans who are living lives without purpose. No wonder so many people are turning to drugs or turning to, you know, whatever feels good, baby, do it, you know, that kind of stuff. And they don't realize that they could be living purposeful lives, meaningful lives, lives in accordance with why we were put on this earth in the first place, which we were. Life is not an accident. You know, I'm just so grateful to be a Christian, and I'm so grateful for the Christian scholarship, and you're 100% right that I find far more laziness on the unbelieving side of things, where they just assume platitudes that, you know, that they that they picked up along the lines, you know. It's like, well, I think it was Lee Strobel himself who said, wow, can you imagine? Sometimes somebody could actually miss eternity because they assume that some off remark a professor made in class one day, they assume the professor did his research and that the Christian faith isn't true, and there it is. And so they miss out on, you know, heaven because they assume that the professor was right and the professor didn't even do his homework anyway.
Oh, I know. And how sad it would be to miss heaven and spend eternity in hell because you believed some, you know, soundbite by an arrogant, empowered community college professor. Hey, let me, did you ever hear the book, came out, I'm going to say 5 years ago, by Bruce Scheiman? He is an atheist, but it's called An Atheist Defends Religion.
No.
Okay, now, folks, no, let me show you this.
What does he say, basically?
All right, listen to this quote. And this guy, he says, look, I am an atheist. I'm a professor of philosophy at a college. But he says, humanity is better off with religion than without it. And he's not a believer. It was published in New York by Penguin Publishing. I bought this book at a Barnes & Noble. Here's what Bruce Scheiman says, quote, religion's misdeeds may make for provocative history, but the everyday good works of billions of people is the real history of religion and one that parallels the growth and prosperity of humankind. There are countless examples of individuals lifting themselves out of personal misery through faith in God. In the lives of these individuals, God is not a delusion. God is not a spell that must be broken. God indeed is great. End of quote. And you know, well, you know, I think about
how do you
this.
Spell his last name?
S H E I M A N. Bruce Scheiman, an atheist defender.
That's kind of like the thesis of what if Jesus had never been born? You know, where, you know, in fact, there is a chapter in What If Jesus Had Never Been Born. Well, what about the sins of the church? You know, you know, really, what about the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Salem witchcraft trials, and so forth? And then the next chapter deals with the sins of the atheists or whatever, where it's like, wow, you remove any Christian influence, even professed Christian influence in a society like you have with Nazi Germany or you had with the Soviet Union. And, you know, life is terribly miserable. As D. James Kennedy himself once put it, the problem with a totally secular humanist state is that there's no higher appeal than the state itself. As Bill Cooper puts it, what the state giveth, the state can take it away. But our founders of America said our rights come from God, and that's why
Jerry,
America has been so free.
We're about out of time. My friend Dr. Jerry Newcomb, providenceforum.org. Folks, I'll be back this afternoon on Exploring the Word, 3 p.m. Central. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.